It's actually the last book of the Old Testament, so you can go to the Gospel of Matthew and go one book over. Okay, I'm going to read our first five verses for us. So hear the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we come to you to praise you this morning. You are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of our praise every second of every day. God, we thank you for your never-ending love with which you have loved your people. God, pray you comfort the afflicted this morning and that you afflict the comfortable. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to begin by asking you guys a question. Christian, how are you doing this morning? And like, how are you really doing? Some of us may answer, we're struggling because relationships around us are crumbling. Or some say, I'm struggling because I'm worried I don't know if I'll be able to support my family and pay the bills. Or some may say, my parents are not doing well. They're getting up in age and their health is fading. Some may say, I have received bad news from a doctor soon. Or a family member has received bad news from a doctor. Or you may say, if you really want to know, Corey, my spouse and I are fighting all the time. Or you may say, I'm very sorrowful because I have wayward children. Or you may say, I really want to get married, but I'm single. Or you may say, I really want to have children, but I just haven't been able to. Or you may say, I want to grow in godliness, but my heart is cold towards God and His Word. Or you may say, I want to stop indulging in this habitual sin, but I've lost battle after battle and I just want to give up. Your circumstances and your situations, they may lead you to ask these questions. Has God forgotten about me? Does God still love me? Have you asked those questions before? I have. If you've come this morning with those questions, that's exactly the question God addresses in the book of Malachi in our passage. The book of Malachi was written around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah back in 5th century BC. It's during the time in which some Israelites, not all of them and not even the majority of them, returned back to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. Many of them actually decided just to stay in Babylon. So actually the ones who came to Jerusalem that God is speaking to here through Malachi is actually the most devout of the Israelites. They actually came back home. The Jewish people were free to go back to Jerusalem because the Persian leader Cyrus had just conquered Babylon and he decreed to allow them to go back to their home. Now, this did not mean that Judea was its own political entity. Persia was still in control of the land. However, the Persians were lenient enough to allow the Jewish people to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their city walls, to live in Jerusalem. Now, you would think, with this background to the book of Malachi, that the people, the Jewish people, would be happy that they're back home, but that's not the case. The Israelites had high hopes for returning back home. They pictured in their mind this Israel that would return back to its old glory days, back to the days of King David and King Solomon. You can imagine this idea of make Israel great again was this hope they had. However, that was not the case. They go back, and the new temple they built is nowhere near the beauty and splendor of King Solomon's temple. They had no real independence as a people, which meant they really had no power in their surrounding area. They were treated badly by those countries around them. And this discontentment led the Jewish people to rebel against God and His law. What we'll see in the book of Malachi, we'll see the priests become really corrupt. We will see divorce become commonplace among God's people. We will see workers have their wages withheld from them. We'll see the poor and needy be discarded and walked upon. We'll see people idolize their money and their things over God and His kingdom. At the end of the day, God's people, the Israelites, had abandoned God and rejected His law. And this is the background to the book of Malachi. The main idea of this text is the reminder from God to His covenantal people, to Israel, that He still loves them, despite their disobedience. That's the main idea. So the passage will divide into three parts. First, God's declaration of His love. Second, the Israelites will doubt this love. And lastly, God will demonstrate His love. Okay, so God declares His love, the Israelites doubt this love, and then God responds with demonstrating His love. So first, God declares His love. In verses 1 through the first part of 2, He declares His love to Israel. What's interesting here, though, is that Malachi begins this declaration from God. And what's interesting, because he opens it this way. It says, an oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I say it's interesting because if you have the New King James Version, it doesn't say, I think probably the King James Version, it doesn't say oracle, but it says burden. And I think that's probably a better translation than oracle. Malachi received a burden from the Lord. This word is, he's received a burden. And when you think of a burden, we usually don't think of lovely, endearing words to follow if you've received a burden. It's similar to like when a friend or a family member or a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend begins a conversation by saying, we need to talk. Have y'all had that before? Don't ever begin a conversation like that. But you know, when someone says, we need to talk, it's usually going to be some bad news that follows. Similar, Malachi has received a burden. So you can think the Israelite people, right when they hear that, like, oh no, we've gotten in trouble. So Malachi has this we need to talk tone. And they're probably awaiting a harsh rebuke. Now, to be honest, this book is a huge harsh rebuke for the most part. The majority of the book is this harsh rebuke against them and their sins. But that's not how God begins the book. That's not how He begins His word to His people, is with a harsh rebuke. He begins with the declaration of His love for them. Verse 2 says, God says, I have loved you. We can really just stop there and we should be overwhelmed by that statement. That God loves sinners. That God loved the Israelites despite all the things I just said that they were committing that we'll see throughout the book of Malachi. God says, I have loved you. He's not saying I loved you in the past and no longer, but it's this perfect tense, meaning He's describing this action that started in the past, but it continues in the present. One way to view it is God saying, I still love you, Israel, and always will. And think about that. God's first words to His battered people are not ones of harshness or judgment, but are words of commitment and love. Despite their sins and failings, God declares His great love for them. And what a wonderful, glorious, merciful, gracious, compassionate God we serve. Amen. Has God forgotten Israel? No. Does God still love Israel? Yes. He came out of the gate, so to speak, to declare His covenantal love to His people. And this declaration of His love, of God's love, reminds me of one of my daughters, or my daughter's children's Bible, one of her children's Bibles. She has this Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Who's heard about that Bible before? It's like a little kid's book. It's a great kid's book. It's a great book for adults to read as well. It's great. After the first section of the book, which talks about God creating everything and then entrance of sin into the world, The author, Sally Lloyd-Jones, writes this concerning God's love. She writes this. She says, "You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love His children with the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget Him and run from Him, deep in their heart, God's children would miss Him always and will long for Him. Lost children yearning for their home." Isn't that beautiful and profoundly biblical? That's really the theme of this sermon. Really the theme of the entire book of Malachi. And you can go one further. It's really the theme of the entire Bible. It's God's never-ending love for His people. God's electing love for His people. So God's love for His children is a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's God's love for His people. God's love does not run out on His people, on His children. There's not a point in which God will say, "Okay, Corey, you have gone way, way too far. I'm done with you." And what good news that is. So therefore, Christian, as God's child, if you ask the question, "Has God forgotten about me?" The answer is no, He has not forgotten about you. And you may ask the question, "Does God still love me?" Christian, the answer is yes, 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 always. If you leave with anything today, even if you zone out for the rest of the sermon, which I hope you don't, if you leave with anything today, please leave with that, Christian, that God loves you. Even if you came in here spiritually limping, so to speak, God still loves you. We could really stop the sermon here. It's enough for us to sit and wonder in awe about for the rest of the day, for the rest of eternity, that God loves us. He loves His children. Even when we reject Him and disrespect Him, He's committed to us. Now, you would think the declaration of His love would immediately lead to the repentance of Israel. I mean, think about it. God knows everything about them. And He comes down and He speaks to them and He says, "I still love you and I always will." He's affirming that He hasn't forgotten about them. Though no one else may look at the Israelites at this point in time as being an appealing or lovable people, He still does. And that's all that really matters. Well, the Israelites respond not with repentance or gratitude or thankfulness. They respond to His declaration of love with a question, and it's a question of doubt. They reply back, "How have you loved us, God?" They doubted God's love for them, even after He declared it and reassured them. We got to ask our questions. What led the Israelites to doubt God's love like this? At the end of the day, the reason of our doubts and their doubts, I think, are because we are too focused on our external circumstances rather than on God Himself. Doubt stemmed from trust issues. They doubted God because they did not trust Him. Why did they not trust Him? Well, they thought He had failed in His promises. So they thought He could not be trusted to be faithful to His promises. Well, did He? No, He didn't. Now, He may have failed in the way they thought His promises should have come about. They thought His promises should have come about that they would have had Jerusalem back on the top of the world and had a king that was this ruler over the nation, and that the temple would be the best. And they thought that's how God would fulfill His promise. And when He didn't, they said, "We can't trust You anymore. We don't even know if You love us." That's how bad they got to. That's the point they got to. But God's promise wasn't that. It was so much better than that, than a cool temple. His promise was to be their God and for them to be His people. For them, that wasn't good enough. God wasn't good enough for them. Think about that for a second. The comforts of life are better than having God. That's, I think at the end of the day, that's what Israel believed. They may not say that, but I think that's what they would believe. And that just does not make sense, right? Saying the comforts of life are better than having God Himself, the God of all comfort Himself. How can the gifts be greater than the giver? The greatest gift of all time is God Himself. That's the greatest gift. And they did not see that. They doubted His love because they had the wrong expectation of what His love should look like. An image that comes to my mind related to doubting one's love is the relationship between parents and children. You know, sometimes a child will doubt their parents' love because of their current situations. None of you guys have done that, right? Or have had that. Whether it's the restriction laid out by the parents or the punishment given out by the parents, the child may respond or think that their parents do not love them. I think that may be a good parallel between God and Israel. But you think about it. If only the child would stop for a second and look around. Think about this child. Has a closet filled of clothes, a house over their head, food on the table, their favorite cereal or snack in the cupboard, a chest full of toys, advantages that their parents never had, countless sacrifices made by their parents for the good of the child. And these are Christian parents, then parents who have prayed over their soul for years, parents who have committed themselves to reading the Bible, parents who have committed themselves to a local church so that the child could experience the means of grace. Think about from that illustration, you can see how in the big picture of things, the child is loved dearly. However, in their tunnel vision, they can only see what they did not get from their parents. I remember throwing temper tantrums when there used to be a Hollywood Video. Does anybody remember when there used to be a video place where you would rent things from, not Redbox? And I would always want a video game, my mom to rent me a video game. And I remember just when she wouldn't do it, my world just came crumbling down. I'm like, man, she does not love me. She bought herself a movie. She can't get me a game. I can't believe this. This is the worst parent ever. But again, it's just that tunnel vision because I had tons of movies and toys at the house. I had everything I needed. I never went hungry. All those things. So sometimes kids can look and they don't see what they get from their parents. They focus on that rather than the blessings they've been showered with. So like a child, Israel is only focused on what they don't have and what others have too, as we'll see with Edom. I think that was a big part of it too. They saw what Edom had and said, wow, they're doing so great and we're doing so bad. God doesn't love us. It's as if they are blinded by their own pride. They cannot see the blessings of God. They're made deaf by their apathy toward God. So they cannot hear God's word. Even when He comes down and says, I love you. It's not, there's nothing ambiguous about that. He says, I love you. I always will. And they still, their apathy causes them to not really hear that. They're made cold-hearted, numbed by the cares of this world. They can't really trust God anymore. And this really is a logical progression when you think God no longer loves you. First, you doubt His love. Then that leads you to running to your sins rather than to Him. Then your sins begin to numb your heart to God's love and kindness. And this is exactly what is happening to Israel. Israel is saying God doesn't love them enough, though they are standing in Jerusalem and not Babylon. I mean, think about that. They're now in Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt. They have God's word. Malachi just brought a word from the Lord to them. They have blessing upon blessings here. They just can't see them. And then after Israel's response of doubt, you would think now the harsh rebuke would come. It's like, you know, you say, I love you. Someone says, well, how do I know that you love me? What have you done for me? You'd think now God would come with the harsh rebuke. But He still doesn't. Thank God that He's way more patient than all of us, right? Instead, He answers their question. He explains and demonstrates His love for His people. Again, this is a picture of God's love and grace even here. He didn't have to explain Himself. It's like when a parent, you know, as a parent, we don't have to explain ourselves at certain times with our children. Similarly here, God didn't have to explain Himself here, but He still did so. It's, again, a picture of His grace. Responding to such a disrespectful response by His people, He stoops down and explains to them how He has demonstrated His love for them. Again, He didn't have to do that, but He did it because He loves them. How does God respond to their doubt? Verses 2, the end of 2 verses through 5 will tell us. He says, He begins by saying, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Now that may sound kind of strange to us. They say, how have you loved us? He says, well, isn't Esau Jacob's brother? You know, you wouldn't, what's going on here? Why is God saying that? How is that demonstrating any love that he has for them? Well, it's way more than just a mere history lesson he's given them. God's saying he made a covenantal promise to Abraham and his seed. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac then fathered Jacob and Esau. And the covenantal blessings flowed through the line of Jacob and not Esau. Even though Esau was the older, just by a little bit because they were twins. And you can read the story about Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25. We don't have time to unpack that. But Jacob would later be called Israel. His name will be changed to Israel. And God's covenantal people came from the line of Jacob and not Esau. And as we will see, the Edomites in this passage came from the line of Esau. Hopefully you're not getting confused by a lot of that. What does this all have to do with God's love? God is saying, I love you, Israel. You know how, you want to know how I love you and why I love you, or you want me to prove my love for you? Well, I already chose you in the first place. I chose you to love. The Apostle Paul will actually later quote this passage in Romans 9. I know Brother Earl will get to this next month. The way in which God has demonstrated his love for Israel is because he chose them. He chose Jacob before they were born, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9. Before they did anything good or bad. Why? As Paul writes in Romans 9:11, so that the God's purpose of election might continue for his own good will and pleasure and glory. God's love for Israel is proven because he chose them. He elected them unconditionally, meaning without conditions. It wasn't because they were going to be the brightest or the best, because they ended up not being that throughout that history. But he did so just out of his pure love and grace. God is saying he's completely committed and dedicated to his covenantal relationship with Israel. He loves them. And that really is the best way to define God's love here. When we hear love, sometimes we think of just warm, fuzzy feelings. So, God just had these warm, fuzzy feelings about Israel. It's way more stronger than that and way more resilient. It's a covenantal love. And I think the best way to describe this love is that it's a settled attitude of being for someone no matter what. Okay? It's a settled attitude and disposition to be for someone no matter what. Think more, an example is think more of a marriage covenant rather than contrast to dating. Okay? This is a love, a covenantal love that's committed no matter what. Now, usually people aren't bothered by the fact that God chooses people to love. However, in the next part, God says, "And Esau I have hated." Now, this can make us feel a little uneasy. And how does this have to relate to God's love that God hates and that he hates certain people like Esau? Well, we'll unpack that. First is that it is true in this passage. It says, God says, I have hated Esau. And some try to make that a lesser love. Like, I love Jacob. I just love him a little bit more than Esau. But that really doesn't work. I mean, it's pretty clear that he hated Esau, the text says. But remember, love isn't some warm, fuzzy feelings. Therefore, hate here isn't some feeling of animosity or out-of-control anger God has for someone. Instead, hate is the opposite of love, in which hate is not choosing one for covenantal blessings, but instead setting them aside for his just punishment. And this is where many people, we can start becoming even more confused or even possibly angry. We may say, hold on, so God chooses people to love and God chooses people to hate? That's not fair. I think you're on the right place by asking that question. I think the answer is, you're right, he's not fair. And we should all say amen to that. He's not fair, because if God is fair, he wouldn't choose any of us to love. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's favor. Both of them proved to be pretty dysfunctional individuals. I won't go through their whole list, but I'll give you a few things. After being tricked to sell his birthright, Esau vowed to kill his brother. Esau did not honor God or fear God in his life. He did not honor God in his marriage covenants. He's a brutal and harsh man. But on the other, Jacob was not much better. Though Esau was physically stronger, Jacob was the more intelligent one. He used his smarts to outwit his brother into selling his birthright to him. That's not really looking out for one's brother by doing that. Instead of giving his starving brother food freely, he coerced him into making a decision that would benefit him and not his brother. Jacob then deceived his blind, dying father to obtain the blessing of the firstborn. Those are just a few examples. I say all this to emphasize neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's favor. Neither of them deserved God's love. They were both sinners. They were both wretches. Instead of deserving God's love, they both deserved God's punishment for their sins. God is a holy God. The fair thing for God to do is to reject both Jacob and Esau. However, God is a merciful God. He decided to show sovereign mercy to Jacob. He chose to love Jacob. And what marvelous grace and unfathomable love that he would do so. I think we can praise the Lord here. Praise the Lord that he does not give us what we deserve, church. And amen. And this is the theme of divine, unconditional election throughout the Bible that points us to God's goodness and grace. And also, if your response is, you know, as Phil just does not sound fair, I believe you're on the right track, because that's the same response the Apostle Paul receives when he lays out this belief, this doctrine of election, of God's electing love in Romans 9. His audience responds after he lays it out. They say, how can God still find fault with those whom he did not choose? In their question is a sense of accusation of unfairness. How does the Apostle Paul respond? He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Has not the potter no right over the clay? So we yell unfair to God because we don't understand who God is and who we are at the end of the day. If we truly understand who God is, who's a thrice holy God, and who we are, sinners who rebel against Him constantly, then we would praise God for choosing anyone to save. So think about looking at it from that perspective. When God says, Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated, we should respond with praise, saying, thank God that He's loved anyone. What a gracious God we have. Here's an illustration related to God's divine electing love. Picture this. A young couple decides to adopt a beautiful child into their family. They go through the adoption process and choose the child they want to adopt. After a few years, the child grows up. The child becomes rebellious. She tells her parents one day that they don't love her. A way in which they can prove their love is simply by saying to their daughter, daughter, we chose you. We adopted you into our family. You know we love you because we chose you. No matter what, we will always love you. The choosing proves that they love her because it is not based on any of her works or attributes. It is based purely out of love for them. In the same way, God demonstrates His love for us by choosing us to be His people, by adopting us into His family. And what a great Heavenly Father we have. Now, the rest of these verses detail God's destruction of Esau's descendants, the Edomites, proving His covenantal hatred towards them. And that also demonstrates God's love to His people, because He withholds this judgment to them, even though they deserve it. It reminds them of His grace and mercy. And as we see throughout this book, God does discipline His children, because this book is really a big butt-whooping on His children. But here's the thing, though. Discipline is another demonstration of God's love. Because here we see God will discipline His children, but He will destroy His enemies. You see the difference there? God disciplines His children, but He destroys His enemies. And one of the reasons I believe the Israelites have doubted God's love is because they've compared themselves to the Edomites. The Edomites have been very successful during this time. And they're saying, man, the Edomites are so successful. They've been so happy, but we aren't. God's forsaken us. The doubt arose that I've seen the seemingly blessed Edomites who are not God's chosen people thrive. And I think that's why the Jacob and Esau illustration is even more helpful. Because who had the more difficult life? Who suffered more? It was actually Jacob, not Esau. Jacob suffered more than Esau. Remember when Jacob was exiled from his home and his people? It was him and his uncle Laban who were always scheming. I don't know if y'all remember those chapters. It was then at that low point in his life Jacob had this powerful encounter with God. We think of Jacob's ladder. And though Jacob had these very low, difficult points, even one time we're told Jacob's wrestling with God. He ended his life in Genesis 33, thanking God for His mercy and grace. This connects to the Israelites then, because it was a reminder, like Jacob, though they may go through a difficult season, even that is a demonstration of God's love, of His discipline. He's refining His people into His image. Though the Edomites look good now, they don't have God. Which in the end means you really have nothing. Because what's the legacy the Edomites will leave behind? Well, there's no longer any Edomites around. And no matter how great your individual achievements are, apart from God's covenantal love, it's vanity and empty. Let me repeat that. No matter how many individual achievements you may have, apart from God's covenantal love, it doesn't matter. Life apart from God is no hope and ends in destruction. However, those who are His people leave a legacy of godliness behind, a godly heritage, a lineage pointing to God and His love. Here in verse 5, God says the people will see God's mighty works on display, and they will say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." I think this verse helps to bring the passage from the Old Testament to us today. God's plan from the beginning to Abraham, to Israel, was to have Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The climax of the entire mission of God was to have a global people. And this came at His life, at Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Let me read a few passages for us. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 1:4 through 6. "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will." In love, God predestined, chose us to be His sons and daughters, those of us here who are Christians. The Apostle Paul will say later in the book of Galatians, "Those who are the true descendants of Abraham, who are true Israel, are the ones who are His descendants by the promise, by faith." True Israel is the one who trusts God's promises in Christ by faith. His election unto salvation is for all people, not just the ethnic Jews. "Therefore, God is able to be just and fair in choosing sinners to save, because justice was served by Christ taking on the punishment and penalty of our sins on the cross." Sin was dealt with. God's wrath was satisfied on the cross. So yes, it is fair that God chooses to save sinners like us, because He has punished our sins. He's punished Christ, His Son. So again, has God forgotten about you, Christian? No. Look around right now. Look around at all the blessings He showered you with. Look in this place right now. Look at the people surrounding you, God's people He's brought you to. Look down at your hands if you have His Word. Does God still love you? Yes. Look at the cross. He did not send His Son to die for us because we were so smart or so great, but because He loves us and because He's merciful and gracious. So Christian, be assured of God's love for you in His election of you before the foundation of the world, and in His demonstration of this love in the death and resurrection of Christ. So there should be no doubt whether or not God loves you this morning. He gave you His Son. I mean, that's it. That's all you need. Now, though the assurance of God, I think, is really the main point of application from this passage, I believe there's a few more points of application we can make when we think of the electing love of God. First, the electing love of God should lead you to humility and not to pride. The electing love of God teaches That God did not choose us based off some foreseen merit or attitude, but instead He chose us out of His own will and grace and mercy. And that should lead you to humble yourself. That's why the phrase "a prideful Christian" is an oxymoron. It shouldn't be the case. Every Christian should be marked by humility and not by pride. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this. The Apostle Paul writes, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, so that no human being may boast, but may boast in Christ alone." So Christian, you have nothing to boast about except for Christ. Nothing. There's nothing that makes you better than the person who's not a Christian except for Christ. So no boasting except in Christ alone. Second, the electing love of God should lead you to holiness and not licentiousness. The nation of Israel was chosen to be a light to the nations. In like manner, God's sovereign election of sinners should lead you to gratitude and love for God that pursues holiness. Let me read Colossians 3, 12 through 13. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, forgiving each other." And then last, the sovereign election of God should fuel your desire for evangelism and missions. How does sovereign election fuel evangelism and missions? Well, we know that God has the power to save, and He has a plan to save sinners through Christ. Election empowers evangelism. If it were not for election, God's sovereign election, evangelism would be futile, because no one would have the power to save themselves, or no one would have the desire to go to Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10, we won't look at it, but when Paul is discouraged from his evangelistic efforts in Corinth, God encourages him by doing what? He reiterates to Paul that he has chosen many to believe in Corinth. That's the way in which Paul was encouraged whenever he was not many people were coming to faith in Christ, and he was laboring, and God came to encourage him by saying, "Paul, keep going. I've chosen people in this area." And what did Paul do? Because God said He'd chosen folks. Did Paul just sit down on a couch and watch YouTube all day? No. The next 18 months, he spends all of his time preaching the gospel to every person he could. All right, it fueled his evangelism. And this just leads me to remind you, church, it's kind of like a shameless plug, of all the ways in which you can be a part of the evangelistic efforts of the church. And we believe in a multi-pronged approach to reaching people for Christ here. One approach is by going door to door in the neighborhood, sharing the gospel with folks in Highland. We do this once a month on the second Saturday of the month. Come join us on August 11th at 10:30. We would love to have you. But another approach, not just door-to-door, another approach is one-to-one evangelism. We know some of you are not able to come to the door-to-door evangelism. And I know that doesn't mean you don't love people and love sharing the gospel. But here's the thing. We still want to give you opportunities to share the gospel with others and encourage you to do that, even if it's not door-to-door evangelism. Because if you're around people who are breathing, then you have opportunities to share the gospel. And you can do that through a simple conversation about Jesus and what He did on behalf of sinners to accomplish their redemption on the cross. And one of the ways we want to help you as a church is that we're providing for you some gospel tracts. Actually, in the back of the sanctuary, in the table back there, we have many gospel tracts laid out in English and in Spanish. And I really just kind of want to encourage you to take at least one today. You don't need a gospel tract to share the gospel. Right? It's nothing magical about it, but it's great having a gospel tract because it's physical, you can leave it with someone, and it could help you walk through things with them. But I just kind of want to encourage you to take at least one and commit to sharing the gospel with one person this week. You can use a tract or not. I know sometimes tracts can seem somewhat gimmicky, but I know the former church I was a part of in North Carolina, one of the deacons was saved through reading a gospel tract. And it changed a whole generation of his family. I mean, it was huge. And it's through reading a tract. So I think that's huge. You never know what the Lord will do through that. So take one. We have some great solid ones back there, and take one today. The other approach I want to mention is that of a one-time event. This fall, we're thinking about doing a Bible conference for the church and for the community. It'll be Saturday, September 22nd from 9 to 12. Hopefully we'll get a banner up soon. But the theme of the conference is making sense of your emotions. But really what we want to do is encourage the church, but also just reach the neighborhood. And hopefully people will see that and want to think about, you know, we all have emotional issues, and maybe people will come into it. And during those sessions, I'll just share the gospel in each time and how the gospel relates to our emotions. Again, we're just thinking of ways in which we can reach our community with the gospel. And if you want to help at all with that conference, just come to me and we can think of ways in which you can help. But again, also just come to the conference. It'll be beneficial. Now, I want to close with this. To those who are not Christians this morning, I pray that you have not heard of a harsh, vindictive God, but a loving, just, and gracious God from the Scriptures. The God of the Bible is a God of means. He saves people through the means of the gospel of Christ. And you've heard this great gospel about this great God and this great Savior. Why not come to Christ today? Leave behind your sins and come to Christ. Trust in His work on the cross and not your works in the flesh. Repent and believe in Christ. May this be the day of salvation for you. May this be the day of your adoption into God's family, and how many people in the adoption community say it. May this be your gotcha day. And I also want to end with this as well. If you want to talk anything about what it means to be a Christian, please talk with me, talk with Brother Paul, Brother Joseph, any member here. We'd love to talk with you about that and walk you through what it means to trust in Christ. But I also want to end with this. These are lyrics from a song entitled Times by this group, 10th Avenue North. I was really encouraged to listening to it this week as I was meditating. I just really want to share these truths. These are the last lyrics of the song, and it's from the point of God, the point of view of God speaking. And it was God saying this. He said, "My love is over, it's underneath, it's inside, it's in between. The times you doubt me when you can't feel, the times you question, is this for real? The times you're broken, the times that you mend, the times you even hate me, and the times that you bend. Well, my love is over. It's underneath. It's inside and it's in between. These times you're healing and when your heart breaks, the times that you feel like you're falling from grace, the times you're hurting, the times that you heal, the times you go hungry and you're tempted to steal. The times of confusion and chaos and pain." He says, "I'm there in your sorrow under the weight of your shame." He says, "I'm there through your heartache. I'm there in the storm." I believe this is the best lyric, right? He says, "My love, I will keep you by my power alone. I don't care where you fall, where you have been. I'll never forsake you. My love never ends. It never ends." Amen. Praise God for this never stopping, always never breaking, forever love of God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how gracious you are to us. Instead of giving us what we deserve, you lavish upon us your love, your covenantal love. May we never forget this great love in which you love us. And may we respond the rest of this day and really the rest of our lives with humble gratitude and worship. And pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.